And I want to begin again this morning in our series that I've entitled Simply Blood. And today's study will be study number 61, and the date for the recording is 5/19/19. Our purpose in all these studies, if you're joining us for the first time, this is study number 61 in a series taking a look at the word blood in the Scripture. In the King James Bible, we just do a search on the English word blood, and we're systematically going through everywhere that it occurs, and we're checking it out to see what the connotation is around it, and to see how God uses it. And that's our purpose in this, and our study purpose, as I've continually said, is to grow in our knowledge and understanding of blood through the study of God's mention and usage of it throughout Scripture. I believe the only fair way to approach any subject that we're talking about concerning Scripture or spiritual things is to check God's Word for every occurrence where the particular Word occurs. And by doing that, we can do what I call a fair, intellectual, diligent, at least a beginning look at the subject as a whole, because you can't put more precedence on one place God uses the word than you do on another place that God uses, because all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, as the Apostle Paul says. So you got to look at all of them, the way I look at it. And I think that's a fair and just way to approach any subject that you want to dig into regarding the Scriptures. So we'll be continuing again today with our ongoing study of blood and how it's used in God's Word as it appears in 392 verses throughout the Scripture, 94 of them in the New Testament alone. Now, it's taken us 60 studies to get all the way through the end of the book of Acts and the couple of occurrences of the word blood, the several occurrences of the word blood in the book of Acts. But we're going to look at two of the three, I believe, in the book of Romans today. We're going to move on from Acts to Romans. We finished up Acts last week. So turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Romans. Last week we looked at the blood in the last couple of occurrences in the book of Acts, which were in chapter 22, talking about Paul referencing back to Acts 7 and Stephen's blood that was shed. And then in Acts 28, where it's talking about the father of Publius, who was an older man that had, we found out that the word bloody flux there in Acts 28 literally meant, as from the Greek form, that is the root word for the word that we use in the English, dysentery. And so that's what this guy had. And I looked that up and found out that if you are unlucky enough to have this particular disease, that your stool will have bloody mucus along with the whatever else, you know, ends up coming out there. Bad way to have to put it. But I don't think there's really any nice way to talk about dysentery if you think about it. I've never figured it out if there is. Yeah, the good thing about dysentery is when it's over, and luckily there are, there's a lot of side effects, as Gary's listing there, it goes with it. And incidentally, Gary, thank you. I've been meaning to do this for a while. Thank you for opening the room and for the music, and also for these emails, the little short email studies you send out. I really get a blessing out of those, and I hope your own Gary is mailing this. If you're not, you need to ping him and let him know. Sometimes these little lessons, I'll open them up, and they hit me and help me when I least expect it. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. So thank you, sir, for that. I wanted to get that in there this morning, too. I was thinking about that Friday. I had a lot of pressure and a lot of stuff going on, and one of yours caught me right when I needed it, so much appreciated there, sir. Turn with me, if you would, this morning. As I said, we're going to be in the book of Romans. The two verses we're going to look at are in Romans 3, but I can't just dump us into the beginning of Romans 3 without at least rolling back to Romans 2, and a lot of you that know the book of Romans, you may say, well, you can't roll back to Romans 2 without rolling back to Romans 1. But, and we can do that, but it's going to take a lot longer than I have, number one, and number two, we're going to get way off subject. So what I want to do before we get to Romans 3 and look at verses 15 and 25, I want to begin in Romans 2 and sort of lead you up to that. Now, the first part of Romans 2, the first few verses, I'm going to start at Romans 2, 7. But the first part of Romans 2 is where Paul is setting the stage and getting a lot of things straight with the Jews and the Gentiles that believe. And a lot of things straight with the Jews and the Gentiles concerning the law. Because there are, even today, in the society that we live in today, there are a lot of people, and most people in my opinion, are running around out there, and they're as confused or more confused about the law in the scripture as these people were during the book of Acts. Now, my personal opinion concerning the book of Romans is that the book of Romans is an Acts period book. It was written during the time of the Acts, when Luke records the deeds of the Acts of the Apostles. It was written during that 30 or 35 year period there. But Romans, in my opinion, is one of the last books that was written during that time before Acts 28:28. And I'll read some proof this morning to you about where I'm coming from about the, you know, chronological position here of the book of Romans. It was obviously written to who? That's like saying who's buried in Grant's tomb. It's pretty obvious the book of Romans was written to the saints at Rome. There was an assembly of saints there at Rome, and there were obviously Jews and Gentiles both in this group. And Paul has a lot to say to both about a lot of things in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, when I was doing the Wednesday night studies with the group that I had a few years ago, we sort of started with the book of Romans because it's, to me, a primer. If you're a believer, you need to understand some things that are written in the book of Romans that Paul wrote and said, even though it's an Acts period book, because it will begin in your mind to get your mind to thinking about Jew and Gentile, faith and law, grace and law. It'll get your mind to thinking about a lot of things because Romans is one of those huge doctrinal books. It's a book of doctrine, and it's a dispensational book. It's a wonderful book with a lot of stuff wound into it that the Apostle Paul has to say. So we're going to dig into a little bit of Romans this morning, and I didn't want to bring us up to 3 and talk about the two mentions of blood without sort of getting your feet wet a little bit in where we are with Romans by rolling back to at least chapter 2. Now when he starts chapter 2, verse 1, he's getting on those that set themselves up and appoint themselves as judges. He says, let's just read verse 1, Romans 2, 1. Paul says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. So if you're a man and whatever excuses you want to come up with as far as your sin goes to tell God, what does Paul say about that? Well, hang it up. Because there are no excuses. You are inexcusable, O man, he says. Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest does the same thing. He's saying, get the beam out of your own eye. You better check out yourself before you go to judging and throwing rocks at somebody else. And guess what? Old Ronnie sitting here talking to you, I'm chief of judge. I love to, it's a human thing we do. Is judge. And I thought a lot about that as I was preparing for this. Looking at, man, I judge this person, I judge that person. We come to conclusions. You remember Bob Spearman used to say, he'd catch himself and he'd say, well, I'm not judging, I'm just a fruit inspector.
Yeah.
He'd say, you know, because people bear fruit. He'd get to talking about somebody and he'd catch himself. And he'd go out, well, I'm not judging, I'm just a fruit inspector. Because he felt qualified to judge your fruit, whether it was the proper fruit that God required or not. That always kind of tickled me a little bit. Anyway, that's what Paul begins with here in Romans chapter 2. And he, let's pick up at verse 7. And Paul says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. You mean there's some way by which we have to seek for immortality? Well, yes, there is. I hate to break it to you, but if you're under the hearing of my voice, listen up. You are not inherently born immortal. You do not have or have assigned to you an immortal soul. You became a living soul, as God said in Genesis 2 when he created Adam. Adam, when his body was laid out there and it was dead, he had no life. He was a dead soul. When God breathed into him the neshama, that spirit, his spirit of life, then Adam became a living soul. So those of us who are alive have to seek immortality. And let me tell you something. It doesn't matter what the world comes to tell you, there's only one avenue that leads to eventual immortality. I am the door, Christ said. No man cometh unto the Father, he said, except by me. It's in John 10. I am the door, Christ said. There's only one path to immortality, and it is the Lord Christ Jesus of glory, who is alive even today, who died on the cross, was dead and in the grave himself, 3 days and three nights, as the scripture attests, and then he rose on the third day. And he is alive forevermore. And it's in him that we have immortality if we're going to have it. There is no other path to immortality. If you die without him, then you have perished. You're asleep. Now, I don't know how to put that any more plainly. And I can't ever go by that verse without pointing that out. There is only immortality in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is dividing them up. He says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get what? Indignation and wrath. Tribulation, he goes on in verse 9, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentiles. See, here's one of my proof verses. That Paul is still talking to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. Because if you go through the book of Acts, look at the history of the Apostle Paul. When he entered into a town, what's the first thing he did? And I'll challenge you to do this. Go through the book of Acts and see how many times he goes into a town and doesn't run directly to the synagogue. Why? Well, that's where the Jews are. And they believe something, so that's a good place to start. Normally, they believed in the law. And he would go in, he would preach Christ unto them and him crucified. And as many as believed, they were added to the roster. As many as didn't believe, well, there you go. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But, and here's Paul's famous word is but. Paul lived for the comparison. He made perfect comparisons. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, also to the Jew first, and also of the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing?
Well, there's a full stop there. And the next little thing is going to be the statement. The statement that we need to look at really truly. Yep. And because it's after a full stop, there's always a lesson to be learned.
Yep. And this is no different. For he says in verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. So it doesn't matter how big you think you are. or how small somebody else thinks you are, does this go along with what Paul was saying about people judging? Sure it does. Don't put yourself in a position of judgment, O you that judgest. Because God, he says, will be the ultimate judge of them that believe it.
See, Paul was showing that was, before Acts 28:28, all these books that were written then, he was showing that he went to the Jew first because that's the way that God had it set up. But that doesn't mean that the Gentile was left out.
Oh, wait, the whole grafting in. When Paul in this same book of Romans gets over to 9, 10, and 11, chapters 9, 10, 11, he'll describe the whole grafting in process and the reason for it to you, which began at Acts 10 with the house of Cornelius.
Yeah.
When Peter opened the door of the kingdom to the Gentiles. Up until that point, it was to the Jew only. Now, you can agree with these things or disagree, but check them out. Paul says there's no respect of persons with God. And then listen to this. This proves that there are, in this day, people who were without the law. He says, in verse 12, for as many as sinned without law shall also what? They'll perish without law. Because why? That sin is still imputed unto them. Because of the curse. In the day thou sinnest, thou shalt. The day thou eatest of this fruit, you're going to surely die. Adam disobeyed the Creator, and he paid the consequences. So Paul says, for as many as sinned, the have there is omitted in the original text, for as many as sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law, what happens to them? Well, they're judged by the law. There's a standard. If you sin with it, now who had the law? Well, that's what we're going to find out in 3. And when we get to chapter 3, I'll tell you who had the law. Because it's not everybody, believe it or not. The law was one of those things that set the Jews apart, the house of Israel apart, from everybody else, from all the other nations that were on the face of the earth. The law did not apply to the Gentiles. Now, if that turns your apple cart over, I'm sorry, but you might all check your scripture. Especially Romans 3 when we get here just in a few minutes. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law or within the law shall be judged by the law. And then he has a parenthetical insertion here in 13. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So there's some justification to the law by doing the law. Right? Let's read on. He says, for when the Gentiles, verse 14, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. If they have reverence for God and understand sort of what the law was pointing them to, then what? Having not the law, they are a law unto themselves, Paul says, which show the work of the law, verse 15, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. See, he's back to the judging thing again. And then he says in 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to what? According to my gospel. God's going to be the one to sort them all out. The ones with the law, the ones without the law, the Jews with the law, the Gentiles without the law, the whole nine yards. Paul is saying, folks, you're wasting your time judging one another. Don't be doing it. You are not qualified, he says. You're wasting your time. Behold, he says in 17, now here's some of the logic The logic of Paul, which I love. Behold, thou art called a Jew and retest in the law. And retest there literally means in the Greek, it's the Greek word epanapoma. I doubt I pronounced that correctly. But I looked at this one, and it literally means to resteth upon. So he's saying, behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest upon the law. You're resting on the law. You're having confidence in the law. You're putting your comfort and your faith in the law, he says. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and maketh or gloriest, or you glory thy boast of God. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are most excellent. Now you need to check that phrase out. It literally means to test the things that are different. Being instructed out of the law. And are confident, verse 19, that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast what? A form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, he goes on to say in verse 21, therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Remember, he's already said, you're going to be a judge. You better be careful. You got to judge yourself as well. Well, here he's saying if you know all this stuff about the law, and you're going to be a teacher of the law and an instructor of babes, if you're going to be all these things, what does he say? This is the punchline. Teachest not thou thyself? That's the question. And that's a tough thing for teachers. Because as you try to teach somebody else, guess what? You invariably end up teaching yourself more so than you do others. Because as you go through these things, it's an agonizing reappraisal. And anybody that teaches, you know, man, I'm not qualified to stand up and tell people these things. I'm the worst of the worst. That's the way it works. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou not commit sacrilege? If you're teaching not to worship idols, are you doing it yourself? See, it's a whole lot of self-test questions here Paul's throwing out. He says in 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, here's his big point, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? Well, yeah. If you're boasting about being a lawkeeper and you're breaking the law, does that dishonor God? And then he has a quote here from Ezekiel 36, 20 through 23. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, Jews. Through you that say that you're keeping the law, but you really don't. You dishonor God. And you drag the Gentiles down with you. Listen to this. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a teacher of the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made what? You ain't no better than an uncircumcised heathen. See, these Jews were all puffed up about being circumcised and having the law and doing all these things. They understood the head knowledge of it, but they didn't get the heart meaning that Paul was putting forth. And that's what he's about to get into. Circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, verse 25, thy circumcision is made, or it becomes uncircumcision. Therefore, he says in verse 26, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, and he's saying, so if the Gentiles who are uncircumcised keep the righteousness of the law, when they, as he said, become a law unto themselves, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? He's saying it's a reciprocal. If you who have it abuse it and don't do it, then the ones who don't have it and do it, they get the blessing. That's exactly what he's saying. It's like a mathematical equation almost if you look at it. I love Paul's logic. Always have. And shall not, he says in verse 27, uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Oh, wow. If you go by the letter of the law and transgress, I mean, here's the reciprocal again. Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature. See, the nature of man is to be uncircumcised, is to not know the knowledge of the law of God. So he says, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, if the uncircumcision fulfills the law, won't that judge you who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law? Yeah, it certainly will. The answer is yes. And then here's another big statement in 28. He straightens them out right here. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Just because you run around and claim to have the law and act like you're doing this and act like you're doing that, if you're doing it out of a head knowledge or out of just a sense of repetition, which a lot of people do today, I'm sad to say, they think they can show up at some church and everything's okay with them and God. And you can pull that off if you believe, truly believe, but you're not getting very far spiritually. So he says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So you can have the true circumcision, but if it's not inwardly, Paul says, all these outward shows are worthless. He says in 29, here's the kicker, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. See, there are parts of Romans that are dispensational and doctrinal for Jews, parts of Romans that are dispensational and doctrinal for Gentiles. And then there are some parts that are for both. But he is a Jew, 29, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. Do you see that? You have to do it out of the spirit of want to. Out of the Holy Spirit that affects us and makes us and drives us. You can't just be a Jew outwardly and go through the motions, Paul says. He is a Jew that's one inwardly. On the inside. And he basically is saying, if these Gentiles keep your law better than you do, then they're the circumcision at this point in the book of Acts. It's amazing what Paul lays out here that most people even today don't get.
Well, even the people who claim to be Jews.
Yeah, they got no knowledge of any of this.
They got no knowledge.
For the most part. Maybe some do, but not many.
Very few.
Very few. But now listen to this. It bears reading again, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly on the inside.
Yeah, this is after the full stop. It gives you the new understanding.
It's like Dad says, when you see the colon, even in English, the translators did a pretty good job of putting the colon before you needed the rest of the story, as it were. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Not the circumcision of your foreskin, but the circumcision of your heart. That's where the bang for the buck is, Paul says. In the spirit of the law and not in the letter of the law. Hopefully everybody's listening to me can understand these things. It's a pretty good message here. I don't want you to miss it. Whose praise is not of men. If you're running around looking for the praise and the judgment of men that Paul has already scolded here for running around being judges, you are wasting your time, and you are not impressing God in the least. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's where our praise needs to be. If you're being praised of God, then what else do you need? You don't even need the approval of men. And let me tell you, when you start digging into truth and coming to truth, you're probably not going to get the approval of men, especially the preachers and all that are around today. Now, what do you want to study on your own for? What do you want to look at the scriptures so much? What is that? Is that a cult you're listening to? Or is that some cult that you're a part of? You'll hear these things. I get that all the time, even now. I used to work with a guy that jokingly called me a cult leader. I mean, I love Steve to death, and he's no longer with us at the company. He got laid off, but you know, we joke about it all the time. It didn't bother me. But I know down deep he probably thought that. He was Pentecostal. But I know down deep he probably truly thought that I was in the cult for studying the scripture. Interesting. Now, Romans 3, this is where I wanted us to go. And I'm running out of time, so we're going to have to move along. Paul's described all this about the difference in Jews and Gentiles and the letter of the law and the intent and the inward and the outward. He's talked about all these things. So he comes down to chapter 3, verse 1, and he says this. What advantage then hath the Jew? Where's the advantage in being a Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And then he says this in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now you gotta remember, we're reading about a time here when the Jew, that which was promised to the Jews was being fulfilled, especially out of some of the prophets like Joel. They were living in the day when the prophecies of the prophet Joel, way back in the Old Testament, were literally being fulfilled before their very eyes. They could raise the dead. They could heal the sick. They could speak with other tongues. They could take up serpents and be bitten and it wouldn't bother them. All these powerful manifestations of the gift of the Holy Spirit were just evident everywhere. So there was a great advantage to being a Jew, because it wasn't the Jews being grafted into what the Gentiles had. No. It was the Gentiles being grafted in to what the Jews had as of Acts 10. When Peter opened the door of the Jews to the hope of the Jews, the kingdom hope was open to the Gentiles. And the grafting in process began. It's perfectly explained in Romans 9 through 11. Paul went into synagogues, preached to the Jews, the ones that said, yes, Paul, I believe, were counted in. Those who did not, they were broken off like a dead branch and threw to the side. And Paul would turn to the Gentiles and preach unto them a different message, because they had not the law. They didn't have any law to be beholden to. Theirs was strictly a message of faith in Christ based on who he was and what he was doing for the Jews. Hey, you can have a part of this. You too can have part of these blessings and be counted as one of the sons. And many, many, many were added because of that. Many were added to the ranks because of that preaching and teaching. But he says that the Jews had the advantage every way, because that unto them were literally committed the written word of God our Father. They had the written oracles, the scriptures of God. He said, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, he says. He has no way that anybody's lack of faith can make the faith of God without effect. They don't have to believe. God doesn't force anybody to believe. God forbid, he says, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And that's out of Psalms 51, verse 4, quote there by Paul. Paul goes on in verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteous or set forth the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? He said, I speak as a man. God forbid again, he says in verse 6. For then how shall God judge the world? Paul says. He says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory. And he's using a play on words here. He says, if I'm lying and the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, because they were talked of in their day. And as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation, he says, is just. They get what they deserve, the ones that say these things. And he says, what then, in verse 9? Are we better than them, the ones that say these things? No, in no wise, Paul says. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're what?
They're all under sin.
Whoa. So it doesn't matter if God had chosen you in Abraham or not, you're still a sinner.
I like the note there. It says, sin is the root and sin's plural
is the fruit. Yeah, you got the root and the fruit.
I think that's what the
Bob was talking about. Yeah, he's a fruit inspector. Sin and sins are two different things. Sin is the root. I agree with Dad on that, and I agree with note to CB. Sin is the root. We're all come by it honest, our old nature. And sins, plural, is the fruit. It's the results of our fallen nature.
Yeah.
That we carry with us and can't get away from it. We were born with it. Jews and Gentiles, he says, that they are all. The conclusion is that they are all under sin. Now, 10 through 18 is a series of quotes. I'm going to read all these verses, and then I'll go back and tell you where they're from. 10 says, as it is written, and Paul's quoting Old Testament scripture here, there is none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. That's Psalms 14, 2 and 3. And then verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's from Psalms 53, 2, 3, and 4. Then 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. That's Psalms 5, 9, and 10. 14 says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, that's Psalms 140 verse 3. And then 15, here's where our first occurrence of blood is. You said, well, Ronnie, you've said a whole lot to get to the blood here. And we certainly did. But I wanted you to get the gist of what Paul is doing in Romans as we go through this. Because I don't like just pulling scripture willy-nilly and trying to prove a text from a pretext. I'm not going to do that if I can. And if you catch me doing it, you know, call me on it. He says their feet, talking about all these sins that both the Jews and the Gentiles do, their feet are swift to do what?
Shed blood. That's,
isn't it amazing?
That's their fruit.
All these major things that we're talking about, now the blood pops up again. Shedding blood, pouring that blood out on the ground. Because why? The life is in the blood. That life is God's. You do not have the right to take the blood that God put somewhere and put it on the ground, he says. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction, that's Psalms 10:7. Then destruction and misery are in their ways. That's Isaiah 59:7-8. I may have some of these mixed up. And then verse 17 and 18, and the way of peace they have not known. They're 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalms 36:1-2. So check these out. So Paul makes all these statements, all these Old Testament prophecies of the nature of these sinful men, Jews or Gentiles. It's all the bad points about man. He just went through a who's who of what men are.
The many else. Of them that he quoted are have colons at the end because there was a lesson.
He only had to quote the first part of it.
Yeah.
I mean, the degradation of men and their nature down through the centuries is amazing. Maybe. So what does he say next? So he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Well, I'd say that makes a fair amount of sense, Paul. Whatever the law says, it says to the ones who are under the law. So by very implication here, Paul, are you saying there are those who are not under the law? Sure, that's what he's saying. Why would you institute a law for a nation if that law appeals and applies to everybody? It never did. The law was given to the nation of Israel. That's what set them apart from all the other nations of the earth at the time. He says, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law was the taskmaster, the scripture says, to bring us to Christ. The law was merely to teach the nation of Israel that they can't do this on their own, that their own righteousness will never be good enough to measure up to the requirements of a righteous Almighty God. And so God did what? He sent his son
to take the place
of the law. And Christ was the fulfillment of the law, the end of the law to them that believeth, as it says in the book of John. Christ is the end of the law to them, or in Luke 16, to them that believeth. Therefore, he says in verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. The law brings the knowledge of sin. Ah, so there's a law here that says that I don't do this. Therefore, if I do this thing, then I'm sinning. Ah, I see. The law brings that knowledge. Could the Gentiles sin according to the law? Sure. But were they held accountable to that? No. It was never their law. But, here's the catch. Did they die? Yes. They died just like the Jews did who had the law. Why? Because that's the curse. The law was there to point the way to the Jews out of this mess. To get them out of it. And that way out was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way they could ever escape. He said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, and I gotta hurry, in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, Paul says, the righteousness of God without the law. How do you have the righteousness of God without the law? Jesus Christ. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is shown, it's manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets told of this Christ in his arrival. Paul pulled those Jews at Acts 28 in Rome. He preached Christ to them all day into the evening out of the law and the prophets. There was no New Testament then. If he was going to preach Christ, he had to do it out of the scriptures that existed. And he did it. From morning till evening, it says. And some believed not. It's manifested being witnessed by what? The law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the personal human embodiment of the righteousness of God. And he walked among us. And they killed him. They took him and killed him.
Without sin. He was.
Sinless. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you get it and you understand this righteousness of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that God let the law go right on for those that wanted to keep the law during this time. That explains a lot of what we see. God just didn't take the law away, but if you wanted to end it, you could end it in Christ. But that was the only way. You either ended it in Christ, you had the law as a Jew, or you were a grafted in Gentile, you had part of that kingdom, or you could just stay where you were and have nothing. And die and be even with the house. You see how God works? It's amazing when you let right division sort it all out. For all have what? Sinned. Just like it says up in verse 9. For all have sinned and what? Fallen short, missed the mark, come short of the glory of God. So being justified freely by His grace, justification in His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. Here's our other blood verse in 25. Now I've said a lot to get to these two verses, but hopefully what I said in preparation to get you here has helped you understand some things. And maybe I need to understand a few things here. Whom God hath set forth, verse 25, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The propitiation. Through faith. Through faith in what? What? You mean we have to have faith in His blood?
Yeah, that's how He paid for His sins.
To declare His righteousness. That blood declares the righteousness of Christ. That was the sacrifice that God Almighty required. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, Paul says, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Wow. God would be the just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. Wow. Where's boasting then? What have you got to brag about then, Paul says? He said, that's excluded. It's worthless. By what law? What law are you going to justify anybody, he says? By works? Of works? No. But by the law of what? Law of faith. He said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by what? By faith. Without the deeds of the law.
You go back to 1:17, you see that man yep. lives by faith. Habakkuk 2:4.
And 2:13 as well. Yeah. Romans 2:13. He said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Without the deeds of the law. That's the whole reason for even mentioning the blood in these two verses. He said, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes. Yea, of the Gentiles also. Praise God. they can too be grafted in to the hope of Israel. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing what Paul can tell you if you'll just let him. And read it and really study it and understand it. And I just touched the surface. Man, we could go through Romans 2 and Romans 3 for weeks and weeks and weeks. And even then miss things that Paul has went over about this. Well, I am totally out of time. Bow with us and we'll close and then we'll unlock the mic. Father, once again, we thank you for this day, for the beauty and the grace and the mercy of it. Father, for the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, especially his blood that Paul talked about this morning. Father, thank you for this scripture. Thank you for these truths that we see. Thank you for eyes to see what your word has for us, Father. Give us the Holy Spirit as always, that we may know and understand these things as we study. Father, be with those that were mentioned that need a touch from me today. You know our hearts. Be with Anna Lynn and Hope and Chris and Tammy and Jimmy. Father, bless them this morning with this new child. Father, as Dad said, we pray that you'll use this child according to your will and your purpose. Thank you again for all that's ours in Christ, for it's in his name this morning we do humbly pray. Amen.